Ms. Barb. You can turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this is our fourth message as we're going through. We'll be in verses 29 through 34 this morning. And believe it or not, we are nearing the end of 1 Corinthians. And of course, we started this a while ago, but chapter 15 is just before chapter 16, which ends the book. And Lord willing, I will be starting into Galatians. And one of the things that has been in my mind, I thought of this shortly after I started 1 Corinthians and was working through Galatians and some things and just my own. And I thought, you know, I think that I want to preach through the Pauline epistles in chronological order. And that's not starting with Romans and 1 Corinthians and so forth, but the order in which he wrote them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so that's on my mind. I've been thinking that. And what that does is it will help us as we are going through to see the development of New Testament theology. And so that's my intent. I know I've already gotten 1 Corinthians out of order, and I've already preached through Philippians since I've been here, so there may be a little bit out of order, and we'll review them as we go through. But after I finish 1 Corinthians, unless the Lord returns before then, we'll start in Galatians, which would be right after Resurrection Sunday. The way the timing of 1 Corinthians works out, we'll finish 1 Corinthians 15 right on Easter Sunday, and then we'll finish chapter 16 and then get into Galatians. So, all right, verses 29 through 34, I will read those to you in just a moment, but Paul has presented already in this particular chapter three different arguments for the resurrection of believers. If you remember, in this chapter, Paul has acknowledged that there are some, verse 12 specifically, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And then in the beginning of that verse, he had said that they are preaching Christ. So evidently there were people in Corinth that were saying that Christ had raised from the dead, but there was no resurrection of the dead of the saints, okay, or of believers. And so Paul is addressing that throughout this chapter. And of course, after having already gone through three messages, I've already said a lot to you about 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But he's presenting arguments. The first in the several verses that we looked at to begin the chapter, the historical argument, and that was their brief personal background. Would have undermined their entire faith system if there was no resurrection. And Paul had said the very gospel that you received, that I preached to you, was the resurrection, or the resurrection was a part of it. And then he had also given them the logical argument, and that was the conclusions of rejecting the resurrection. In other words, if there is no resurrection, then there are some logical conclusions that you're going to have to understand. Your faith is in vain, your preaching is in vain, we're of all men most miserable. Those are conclusions to that. The theological argument, the purpose here was to demonstrate, this is what we saw last week, to demonstrate the power and the glory of God in new life. And that we are resurrected in Christ, okay? There is a resurrection. And so he gave the theological argument, and we looked at that last week. Now the fourth argument that we'll use, the resurrection that Paul gave, really, is what we can consider to be the experiential argument. This is based entirely upon his practical life, or upon the way that his life had gone. As far as what it was, we're presented a very down-to-earth effect that the resurrection has on the lives of believers. In short, if you believe in the resurrection, it's going to have an effect on the way you live. Notice verse 29. I'll get to this in just a moment in explaining it, but I'm going to read through verse 34. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And I will explain that verse. Verse 30, and why stand we? And this is the experience, okay? This is the practical aspect. If there is no resurrection, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing that I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I die daily. Why would I do that if there is no resurrection? Verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. And he's quoting the Epicurean mindset there. Verse 33, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And in this, Paul, especially in verses 32, is saying, look, if there is no resurrection, why have I lived the way I have lived? Why would I live the way that I am choosing to live if there is no resurrection? If this is the only life that there is, why as believers do we live the way that we do? Why would we do that? And so this passage of Scripture Paul is using just from an experiential standpoint to show the effects of the resurrection in his life. Now, coming back to verse 29, I'm going to explain some things about it, and then I'll give you the first point from it. Verse 29, Paul says, else, and he's coming back to this idea that has been presented throughout the chapter to this point, that there is no resurrection. And Paul says, else, or otherwise, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Paul begins this paragraph with one of the most confusing, or purported to be one of the most confusing verses in the Scripture. Have you ever given thought to what does Paul mean by that when he's talking about those who are baptized for the dead? The reasons that this is confusing, or that there is confusion here, is often reading into it what more than what the passage really says, or trying to figure out, trying to impose something on it that is not there. Or perhaps we don't understand the language, the expressions that are used here, or maybe we're just not letting the text speak for itself. One man assumed that there are 200 interpretations for this verse. Now, I have not read that many of them. I read about 7 or 8 commentaries on this passage of Scripture this week and at other times in the past, and I've never come up with 200. I'm not sure where that number comes from. Another author stated that there may be some disagreement about what this verse means, but there shouldn't be any disagreement about what this verse does not mean. Okay, and the idea behind that is that we do not believe in what is called baptismal regeneration. And that is that a person, first of all, is saved by being baptized, and leading to that logically that someone else can be baptized for someone so that they can be saved. Okay, we know that this verse does not mean that one person can be baptized for another person to earn their salvation. If you can't earn your own salvation by baptism, there's no way you're going to be able to earn someone else's salvation by baptism. And so we do know that it doesn't mean that. Based on the entire biblical body of doctrine, it doesn't mean that anyone could be baptized vicariously to obtain salvation for an unsaved loved one. That's simply not being taught here. The Scripture doesn't teach that. Incidentally, I just wanted to point this out. Baptism was a common theme for the Corinthians. As I've been meditating on this passage of Scripture, attempting and seeking to wrap my brain around some of the context of it, of the New Testament epistles, actually the Corinthians had about as much context with baptism as anyone. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 8, we have the beginning of the church in Corinth, and Paul speaks, or Luke records, the baptism of Crispus and Gaius. That's Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through chapter 19 and verse 5, it's kind of a long section there, and I'm not asking you to turn there, Paul runs across the converts, if you will, or at least those who are the followers of Apollos. And if you remember that Apollos knew only the baptism of John, okay? And after Apollos left Ephesus, he went on to Corinth after Aquila and Priscilla had helped him to understand the way of God more perfectly. But Paul came across some of Apollos' disciples or followers, and he asked them, have you ever received the Holy Ghost? And they're like, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Ghost, essentially. What are you talking about? And so he asked them, to what were you baptized? And they said, the baptism of John. And so he asked them about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they didn't know anything about that. And so then he baptized them, okay, physically. Paul, if you will, rebaptized these men who knew only the baptism of John. So this is not an uncommon topic with the Corinthians. Furthermore, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, by the way, this is a strong argument, I'm convinced, against the idea of baptismal regeneration. That means that you can be saved by being baptized. And this is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when Paul told them, I haven't baptized any of you, save the house of Stephanas. And he said, I thank God that I didn't baptize any of you, because I don't want anybody saying that I baptized in my own name. Okay? If baptism was necessary for salvation, Paul would not have said that. Okay, because Paul was an evangelist. Paul was seeking to see people come to Christ. And here he has said, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you other than these few. Okay, but it's a topic that they have heard on several different occasions. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he used the illustration of the people of Israel coming out of Egypt and being baptized with Moses' baptism. That was the passing through the Red Sea. And so this is a topic that has been a part of the Corinthian context and conversation going through. And then, of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he speaks of the baptism of the Spirit, a little bit different context. But still, the word is not a new one for them. And I think as we go through, you'll see the reference in verse 29 to baptism, and the connection will make sense in just a few moments. Now, the interpretation, again, of verse 29, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? He basically repeats the question, but the thought is, if there is no resurrection of the dead, why are people baptized for the dead? Okay, and again, that's not the kind of conversation that we have. That's not what you would be heard or what you would hear preached from this pulpit. We don't have that kind of conversation or that kind of wording. Look at it this way. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, as far as the new believers were baptized for the remission of sins, okay, that particular passage of scripture has been debated. When Peter is speaking of that there and Luke is recording it, those that were at Pentecost, were they baptized for, in other words, to obtain the remission of sins, or were they baptized because of the remission of sins? And that's the correct interpretation. And that's the same idea that we have here in verse 29. Else what shall they do which are baptized on account of the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized on account or because of the dead? And I'll explain that as we go through. This particular word here gives a clear understanding of the passage. The preposition for is the idea of on behalf of or on account of. These nuances of the word for give us really, I think, the only biblical viable interpretation which harmonizes with the entirety of Scripture. We could interpret it like this. There are some who are being baptized on account of the dead. Paul is using a scenario of which the Corinthians would have been aware when a believer would die, perhaps by martyrdom, though Corinth doesn't seem to be enduring that at the time, or other causes. The testimony of the believer would have been such that when others who were either unbelievers or unbaptized, the life of the one who had died was such a testimony that the one who was still living was challenged to become a committed follower of Christ, okay, and would therefore follow in baptism. The picture is this, that there is a believer who has died. Their life is one of such commitment that others, perhaps an unbeliever or one who is a believer but has been uncommitted in baptism or who is not committed in discipleship to the Lord, they'll look at them and they'll say, I want that kind of life. I'm going to follow that kind of life. The testimony that I see in that person is exemplary, and I'm going to follow them, or follow in their stead, if you will. Some have even looked at this and said that when one is taken from the ranks of the living Christianity, that another one would step into their place. Okay, I have seen this before. I have been at funerals. Sometimes funerals are disappointing, but other times they are a tremendous challenge as you consider the life of the one who has followed the Lord. I've used often the illustration of my sister-in-law who passed away 3 years ago in March with cancer, and how we observed her approach death, how we observed her face death, how we observed her go into the physical presence of the Lord, and the challenge that it was to us. I've said, I'll never look at death the same way after watching the way that she left this life. I believe that that's what Paul is giving here when he's speaking of this. Else what shall they do which are baptized on account of the dead, as they have seen one who has gone into the presence of the Lord? If the dead rise not at all, if there's no hope for that one who has died, then why would one be challenged by the way that someone else had lived and died? And so that verse then brings us to the first principle that we consider in this as far as believing in the resurrection. It gives us this thought. Believing in the resurrection, first of all, number one, propagates discipleship. Believing in the resurrection propagates discipleship. Paul was saying that the hope of the resurrection of believers who had died was a strong witness to others to become a follower of Christ. As we speak of baptism, we did this last year on Easter Sunday, we had a baptism. And what baptism is it's a physical picture that someone is saying publicly, I have decided to follow Jesus. I'm dedicating my life to following him. I'm identifying my life with him, buried with him in baptism, such as in death, and then raised again to the newness of life. That's the picture of baptism. And whenever we have no belief, or if one were to have no belief in the resurrection, Paul said, what would be the point of someone following that kind of life if there's nothing that comes from it? Paul had previously argued that if the only hope was in this current life, believers were then miserable. Here it is. Why would someone be baptized to fill the place left by one who had gone on to their eternal reward if there is no hope of anything better than death? Why would that be happening if there's nothing that goes any further? Paul's thesis was that a believer living godly in Christ Jesus in hope of eternal life was a testimony and an example to those who may have been uncommitted that their labor, 1 Corinthians 15:58, was not in vain in the Lord. There is a reason to follow, Paul was teaching. My thoughts run to the hall of faith, as we call it, from Hebrews chapter 11, where the author there delineated the lives of Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and many, many others, the prophets, even unnamed, these that he spoke of. And he concluded chapter 11 of Hebrews, they were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection, of whom the whole world was not worthy. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. All of that, not only speaking of Jesus at the beginning of chapter 12, but at the end of chapter 11, these all died many times in torture, many times suffering because of the hope of a resurrection. And then we are told to look on this cloud of witnesses. If there's no resurrection, there's no cloud of witnesses. And so when we look at this, what Paul is showing here, I believe, from this verse, and by the way, you're going to read, or you could read many commentaries, many different interpretations, but I think that this is the viable one for this particular context. What shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? If they're baptized on account of the testimonies of those, or if they're committed disciples on account of the testimonies of those who have gone on in death, if there's no resurrection, what is the point of doing that? The hope of the resurrection propagates discipleship because one lives a life of commitment to the Lord. No matter how their life on this earth ends, their life of commitment is a testimony to others who will then determine to follow along in that same kind of discipleship and that same kind of commitment. And so, first of all, the hope of the resurrection propagates discipleship. By the way, for this reason, you and I should be courageous. The cloud of witnesses has told us that we should, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Next, as he has done on several occasions, Paul uses himself as an example for Christians, not in arrogance, but in the spirit of chapter 12 and verse 1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Okay, so Paul uses himself as an example here. The second thought in this passage, number two, believing in the resurrection promotes discipline, and this would be individual or spiritual discipline. Verses 30 through 32, Paul says or asks, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing that I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So Paul used himself as an example in these three verses. If there were no resurrection, Paul gives these thoughts, why stand I in jeopardy every hour? Or why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Notice some of the things that we could ask of this. If there is no resurrection, then why live with danger? First of all, letter A there, why live with danger if there's no resurrection? Verse 30 is short but powerful. Paul reminded the Corinthians that his life was one of constant peril. He was in constant danger. Some people live in peril for the thrill of it, okay? Snapping at the end of a bungee cord, jumping off of a tower. Some people live in peril because of their job, for instance, the military. Some people live in peril because of their basic birth environment, North Korea. Paul lived in peril because of the hope of the resurrection, because he was confident in it. Why do that if there is no resurrection? By the way, that's one of the external proofs of the reality of the resurrection. The people have made up the possibility that the disciples were propagating a lie, that they knew that Jesus had not really raised from the dead, that they had hid his body and so forth, and they were just carrying this on. The simple question is, why would they die for a lie? Why would they die for something that they had made up? And as far as we know, 11 of the 12 apostles all died a martyr's death. But why live with danger? A simple thought in verse 30. Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? And then why live with disinterest? Verse 31. Paul says, I protest, or this is the idea of affirm, or I protest this fact by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And then he said, I die daily. The second half of this verse I'm going to cover first, the I die daily. Paul was virtually saying that he lived every day with his life in his hands. Every day he breathed and walked, he was in peril. Yet the possibility of death did not deter him. He simply started each day with the expectation, the understanding, and the possibility that it might be his last living day on earth. This is the kind of disinterestedness that ought to describe every believer. If this is my last day on earth, so be it. My hands or my life is in the hands of God. If he chooses for my life to end this day, then I'm simply ushered into the presence of God eternally. And Paul had that kind of disinterest in life. I die daily. Whatever happens to me today, in my mind, I wake up as though I am going to die today. He was anticipating eternity through this. Are you so detached from the world that you can say, it is as if I am ready or already dead? And it wouldn't matter to me if that's what happened. Paul lived with disinterest to the cares of this world and the persecutions of this world because he lived and believed in the resurrection of the dead. And so he has said, I die daily. This is the idea that there's a disinterest in life. Why would someone live like that if there is no resurrection? If there is no resurrection and all that matters in this life, why would I say it doesn't matter to me if I die today? I would want to extend it as long as possible if this is all there is. I think I've shared with you before, but I remember driving when we lived in Illinois, driving towards church, and they had a billboard on our way to church that was up for several months. And it had a particular phrase on there that said, this test could save your life. It was a physical test. This test could save your life. And one day as I was driving and thinking on it, I said to my kids, you know, actually what it means is it could prolong your life. But everybody is going to die. And Paul was saying of this, it doesn't matter to me if I die today or tomorrow or next week, because in my mind, I'm dead every day. Or I could die any day, at any time. And there was a disinterest to the attachment of this life because he knew what eternity held for him. He knew what was next. And so this idea, why live with disinterest if this life is all that matters, if there is no promise of the resurrection? And then also in verse 31, why live with determination? The third thought here, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in this, the idea of affirm or assert by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. What Paul is saying in this, spiritually speaking, there was something with which Paul lived that he did have interest in. There was something that he was giving him his life to or giving himself to, and this was the determination, like the Corinthians, to see other people growing in Christ. That's where he found his rejoicing. He was saying, I'm affirming by the rejoicing that I have in Christ in you that the resurrection has happened, or I protest this, I assert this, because of the rejoicing that he had in them. He basically said, I assert to you my disinterestedness in this life with the fact that I rejoice in you in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's as though that's what mattered to him. He was prepared to spend and be spent, but not on himself, rather in a determination to be an ambassador for Christ. In fact, Paul later asserted to the Corinthians that one of the reasons he persuaded men was because he knew that he would stand before the Lord. It's a sure sign that his belief in the resurrection affected his Christian experience. He was determined to be one who was seeing others growing in Christ. That was his determination. That's where his focus was. And so why live with a determination? If there is no resurrection, why spend your life on others? If there is no resurrection and if they're going to die, why spend your life trying to see them conformed to the image of Christ? Why determine? Why focus your life on something like that? And then a fourth thought in this, why live with disadvantage? In verse 32, Paul graphically illustrates the life that he had. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it of me if the dead rise not? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. The wording here seems to indicate that he was being persecuted as if he were an animal by animals. There is no historical significance signification that Paul was persecuted by animals in Ephesus, and so he's using that word to describe the people who actually persecuted him in Ephesus. The question was, though, why go through this if there is no resurrection? Why would I go through the persecution? Why would I be treated like an animal in the Colosseum? Why would I go through that if there is no resurrection? In fact, if there was no resurrection, he concludes the verse, I might as well live like the Epicureans who are living for pleasure. By the way, understand at the end of verse 32, Paul is not saying that this is how we should think. He's only saying that, look, if there is no resurrection, then it would be better to just live as though we eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Okay, he's not advocating that spiritual Christian people think that way. He's saying if there's no resurrection, we might as well live that way. We might as well live as though this is all there is. Like the Epicureans, live for pleasure, then your body dies and goes into the ground. He described in great detail in his second letter to the Corinthians all that he had gone through. And yet to him, it was worth it all. Notice what he says in 2 Corinthians, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Why was all of this worth it to Paul? Because of the hope of the resurrection. Because he believed in the resurrection. And so again, I reckon, as he said in Romans chapter 8, I reckon that the sufferings of this present world or present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In 2 Corinthians 12, he had described everything that he had gone through and probably many other things that he didn't record under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But here, it was worth it to him because of the hope of the resurrection. And so in verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Might as well just let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And so the final thought there in the second portion of this, why live with disadvantage if there is no resurrection? This then shows us that there is a purpose in understanding the resurrection. If the only reason that we have is to eat, drink, and be merry, then that's the Epicurean mindset. But here we see that Paul lived in danger. He lived with a disinterest to the things of the earth. He lived with a determination to see others growing in Christ. He determined that his temporal disadvantages were worth it because he believed in the resurrection. And so he's using his own experience here to argue for the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, why would I be living the way I am? Why do that? Finally, verses 33 and 34, Paul rebukes the Corinthians quite strongly. He gives them 3 imperatives which lead to our final thought. Believing in the resurrection proves to be demanding. It proves to be demanding. If we believe in the resurrection, there are expectations that come on us. Verse 33, Paul said, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not." There's 3 imperatives there which we'll cover in a moment. Then he concludes verse 34, "For some have not the knowledge of God." And he said, "I speak this to your shame." 3 commands which come from these last 2 verses. First of all, notice he says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." In response to the teachings of those who denied the resurrection and therefore could embrace the philosophy of the Epicureans, eat, drink, and be merry, Paul stated bluntly, "Be not deceived." Okay, that's what the Epicureans think. And then in speaking of this, there are some who don't believe in the resurrection. Evidently in the church in Corinth, there are some who had made infiltration or who had made inroads into the church from chapter 15 and verse 12. There are some who, though after the preaching of Christ, they still say there's no resurrection of the dead. And so evidently there are some of these who are in the church, and Paul stated very clearly, "Be not deceived," at the beginning of verse 33. It's the first demand that Paul gives regarding the resurrection. Because there is a resurrection, there is one, don't be deceived with that ungodly motto of the Epicureans. Then, with a stinging indictment against any and all who embrace that philosophy of life, he stated a timely principle that ought to be memorized, I think, by every young person. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Okay, evil communications. This is actually a pretty strong phrase. I think as we consider the different words that are here, you'll be surprised and I think challenged by the strength of the statement. Literally, it means evil associations. You notice as it starts out, evil communications, that's not just the idea of conversations. When we think of communications in our 21st century, we might think of a cell phone call, okay? Or there are companies that are called communications companies that deal with computer and technology and so forth and the passing back and forth of information. Here the idea is not just communications, but even further associations, people, acquaintances, or those who might sometimes be close to someone, evil associations. What is it that they do? They destroy, they corrupt, and they spoil that which should be good. The things that should be good would be the customs, habits, morals. It's basically this. There are things that perhaps a righteous person will teach to another person or a young person, an offspring, child, grandchild, or something like that. And then not just evil communications through cell phone or whatever it may be, but the association of a person will not only corrupt, but bring to destruction and spoil the manners, the habits of life, the routines that should describe a righteous person. In other words, a wrong association can totally disrupt and derail a Christian's life. And so Paul says, don't be deceived by these who have the mindset of the Epicureans that we just eat, drink, and be merry. And don't be deceived by those who say there's no resurrection of the saint. There's no resurrection, so you don't have to worry about any of those things. Paul said, don't be deceived by them. Don't buy into the lie that they're telling you. Our word manners indicates that you keep your elbows off the table or that you chew with your mouth shut, okay? In truth, this is much more than that. It's teaching that your spiritual philosophy of life will be destroyed by bad associations. And so Paul gives this strong and sharp demand, be not deceived, stay away from them. By the way, the first thought in that proves demanding, be separate, stay away from them. Don't be deceived. Don't let them have any influence on your life. Be separate, number one, and then number two, be sober. The second demand that Paul gives because of the surety of the resurrection is to awake to righteousness. The word righteousness here is an adverb, so we might say righteously. The word awake then is asserting the command or imperative. Come to your senses in a righteous manner. He's indicating that there are some in Corinth who at the teaching or the influence of these people who didn't believe in the resurrection, that Paul is saying some of you have been lulled to sleep. Some of you are thinking along their lines, perhaps then getting ready to adopt the idea if there's no resurrection, then we may eat and live as we want and eat, drink, and be merry. And so with that, Paul is saying, wake up to righteousness. His implication is that the false teachings of those who didn't believe in the resurrection, the conclusion by some of them that they might as well live in pleasure, had lulled the Corinthians into a state of spiritual lethargy from which they needed to wake up. Certainly, things are no different today. People die in their sleep. Driving in a house fire with carbon monoxide, in the cold because of hypothermia, they're lulled into comfort, or they just simply don't wake up. People die in sleep. We, however, have the revealed word of God that is intended to keep us awake to righteousness. And so Paul tells them here in verse 34, awake to righteousness. Wake up. Don't be lulled in lethargy. Don't go to sleep when there are such dangerous things which are before you. Awake to righteousness. That is the idea then. Be sober. Be thinking. Be careful. And the third thought that follows here as well in verse 34, be spotless. He says, and sin not. Paul ends verse 34 with a third demand because of the surety of the resurrection. Sin not. It's rather simple, still profound, and should go without saying. Obviously, we know that a person living in his flesh will struggle until the day of his physical death. All the more reason to look forward to the resurrection. However, the verb stop sinning indicates that there are some who are defiling you in your midst who do not have the knowledge of God. He says in verse 34, when he says this, sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. You need to make sure that you are avoiding those who are spots, if you will, those who are in sin, and make sure that you are not continuing to allow that sin in your midst. Some have not the knowledge of God. This has been interpreted in a couple of different ways. I think either one could be accepted. Some would look at this and say, sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. In other words, there are some who don't yet know God, and you need to be preaching Christ to them. And if you don't believe in the resurrection, your gospel is not complete. That is one interpretation of this. Others, however, will look at this, and I think this is probably the one that fits the context, as Paul is rebuking them and telling them that the sin that is there needs to stop because there are some in your midst who don't have the knowledge of God. Okay, Paul's indicating, I believe, to the church in Corinth, those who say that there is no resurrection, and those who would have the mindset to say that we can live any way we want to in pleasure because this life is all there is, that Paul is saying, to their shame, there are some in your midst which don't have the knowledge of God. And so that sin needs to be purged from their midst. So with this, Paul is saying your midst, your church, your assembly needs to be spotless. By the way, Paul has done this already in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He indicated that the church should not be defiled by immorality. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he indicated that there were divisions which were sometimes necessary to distinguish between that which was proven and that which was not. It's in the context of the Lord's table. And all of this, when Paul says, sin not, because there are some in your midst who have not the knowledge of God. And then he concludes by saying, I speak this to your shame. In the South, I have heard, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. Okay, you've heard that phrase. I'm pretty sure I've heard my grandma say it because her voice is the one that's in my mind when I hear that phrase. But this is not a cultural ditty. Rather, this is the confrontation of the beloved apostle who wanted the Corinthians to be able to stand before the Lord, going back to 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5 with gold, silver, and precious stone after their resurrection. And so Paul is saying this needs to be put away from you. The three words, be separate, don't be deceived by them, be sober, awake to righteousness, and sin not. The idea that there should not be any spots in your midst. There should not be any sin that is there. Belief in the resurrection, then, this third thought, proves to be demanding. It demands that you be separate, it demands that you are sober, and it demands that you are not living in sin. And again, I understand and we recognize that we have this flesh until the day that we die, but we should not be the servants of sin, as Paul warned in Revelation or Romans chapter 6. Paul is closing out the first portion of this, really his dissertation on the resurrection. Verse 34 would be the arguments for that or concluding that. And we'll soon see more of his specific questions about the resurrection, which he answers by exhorting the Corinthians to abound through the resurrection. But first, he's presented these arguments, the historical argument, their own background, the logical argument, what it is if there is no resurrection, the theological argument, you're alive in Christ, and then this morning, the experiential argument, and that is believing in the resurrection of the body will affect your Christian experience. It will propagate discipleship, it will promote discipline, and it does prove to be demanding. Be separate, be sober, and be without sin, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And I close by simply asking this question, in experience or in your own experience, is the knowledge of the resurrection affecting the way that you live today? Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. I pray that as we consider the things that Paul has taught from verses 29 through 34, that your Holy Spirit would use these in each of our lives. I pray that as we consider the reality of the resurrection, that we would realize that our labors are not in vain in the Lord. And I pray that you would help us also to realize that the things of this life are passing, and they should not be the things upon which our devotion is centered, that we should focus our time on those things which will matter in eternity. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us as we consider the resurrection to recognize its value in this life and helping to dictate the way in which we live as those who are the followers of Christ. And so help us to live in light of the resurrection. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed. The instruments will begin.